Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for some measure of the vision, as Isaiah had, of our God high and lifted up. We pray for any there may be in this group tonight who have never seen the glory of our God manifested. We would pray that the Holy Spirit would do His work tonight to open our hearts and our minds, that He may reveal to us the excellence and the glory of our God, that we may find ourselves, even as Isaiah was, moved so much that we offer, as he did, our lives to serve you as long as you give us breath. We pray, our Father, tonight you will give us a disposition and a will to hear and understand your word. We pray that you'll graft it to our hearts and minds, that it may be to us a converting word, renewing, challenging, and blessing us. And we dare ask our Father that in some measure we may be transformed and changed by this confrontation tonight. We pray to the glory of thy Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Now we are taking up where we left off before I went away. This, of course, is not to ignore the very wonderful sessions that I know that you have had, for I've listened to some of the tapes while I was gone. And I want to express my deep appreciation to Rennie and John Hart. I understand you played the organ. You're saying go back a bit? Okay. And for all of you who came, and I know that the meetings were a blessing and a challenge. Somehow, God helped us to remember it, even though there was time changes as we were across the country. A three-hour difference, of course, when we were in California. And yet, we seemed to remember it at precisely the right time, that about 5 minutes to five, we would go to prayer and say, Lord, in 5 minutes they're going to begin. Just be there tonight. Just be in the Word spoken. And just help everybody to be blessed, and I know you were. Well, now tonight, we begin in 1 John, the second chapter, and the 18th verse. This is where we left off, and we'll pick it up at this point. Now, this is not the Gospel of John. This is the first epistle, way to the end of the New Testament. You can just kind of go to the back and then work forward until you find it. Three short letters written by the beloved apostle. Obviously, the same one who wrote the Gospel. The similarities between these three letters and the Gospel are so striking that there's no question in anybody's mind but what they were written by the same John. The John, the beloved disciple. He is called the Apostle of Love. And I think you can see it in the way in which he addresses his people. Remember, these letters were written when John was a very old man. Tradition tells us that he was the only one of the apostles to die a natural death. All the others died as martyrs. Some were stoned. Some were crucified. Tradition says that Peter was crucified upside down because he didn't feel worthy to die in the same way as his Lord. All of them met violent death, except John. John alone lived out to a very old age. And these letters were written when John was very old. So you can imagine that as he wrote to his own children in the faith, it wouldn't be surprising that he addresses them in such an endearing way. In verse 18, children. If you look back a bit, chapter 2 begins with the word, my little children. Chapter 2, verse 7, he says, beloved, I am writing you. Chapter 2, verse 12, I am writing to you little children. Because to John, everybody was a child at that point in his life. And he viewed them as his own children in the faith. And he was filled with such love to them that this comes out over and over and over again. Verse 28 of that same chapter, and now little children, abide in him. Further on, he addresses them again as little children. Verse 7 of chapter 3. Chapter 4 begins with the word beloved. Chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another. You can see that he was not only the apostle of love in word and reputation, but he really felt this way about these people to whom he wrote. These are his own children in the faith. These are the people that he had come to love. These are the ones whom God in many cases had brought to faith in Christ through his ministry. So, of course, he has a very deep concern for their well-being. He says, children, it is the last hour. Now, perhaps you're inclined to think, from your position in history, that John was simply mistaken to say it is the last hour. How could John, writing now nearly 2,000 years ago, make such a statement? For history has gone on, the world has continued, empires have risen and fallen, and yet John says it is the last hour. Was he mistaken in making such a judgment? The Bible describes human history as divided into two ages. We might start something like this. If we did, we would put the fall of man at the beginning. Now, of course, it was the creation that preceded that, I realize. And then the second coming of Christ in the other end, as bringing to an end history as we know it. Now, the scripture says that all of this vast period of time between the initial creation and the fall of man and the return of Christ to earth, there was one incident that occurred that bifurcates, if you will, all of history. It was the coming of Christ into the world. And his coming, specifically his life and his death and resurrection, marked a transition point between what the Bible calls this age and the age to come. Now, there's a sense, of course, in which this age represents everything from the creation, or the fall of man specifically, until the second coming. That is this age. It's the age in which we are living. But then there is another period. It would be incorrect, you see, to think of this age culminating in the last days. There is also, starting with the coming of Christ, the introduction of another age, the age to come. Or in another way in which the Bible speaks about it, it is the kingdom of God. Daniel, in his prophecy, says that in the days of those kings, and if you read the prophecy carefully, it's talking about the kings of the Roman Empire. And remember, this was written before there was a Roman Empire. Daniel says, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never end. And you remember, just before the coming of Christ, John the Baptist came on the scene and told people to repent, for the kingdom of heaven, he says, is at hand. It's about to dawn. Jesus came on the scene and he said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is here. It's arrived. So there's a sense that right in the midst of this world, or the kingdom of this age, there is another kingdom. And when a person becomes a Christian, it is as though you are transferred out of one kingdom into another kingdom. Turn to Colossians in the New Testament. It's to the left of John. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. Colossians 1, 13 says that he, that is God has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Now, we're all still living in this world. There's no physical transportation to another place. And yet, to come into Christ is to become a citizen of another kingdom. And the Bible makes it perfectly clear that a Christian is a citizen of two kingdoms at the same time. The kingdom of this age, or this world, and also the kingdom which is to come, or the age which is to come. We have a dual citizenship. We belong to this earth, yes, but we have a higher destiny, an eternal destiny, that belongs to the kingdom that is to come. Turn left a bit further to Galatians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Galatians 1, 3 and 4. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, to deliver us from what? The present evil age. All right? According to the will of God and of our God and Father. In other words, the coming of Christ into this world was for the purpose of delivering us from the power and the bondage of this world, or this age. And this whole period from the fall of man to the return of Christ is under the sway and sovereignty of the evil one, Scripture says. And when a person comes to Christ, it is as though we are snatched out of that tyranny and that dominion, even though we live in the midst of the world. And we belong to another kingdom and another sovereignty. That's the point that's being made. Now, a turn to 1 Peter, to the right again, chapter 1, verse 20. 1 Peter, chapter 1, verse 20. It's speaking again of Christ. The previous verses say, you know that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your fathers. Right? Verse 18. You were ransomed not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Now, verse 20 says, he was destined, that is, Jesus was destined before the foundation of the world, but he was made manifest at the end of the time for your sake. So there is a sense, you see, in which the coming of Christ marked the end of one period of history. Now, do we not even in secular history regard that? We speak of B.C. and A.D. Even secular history acknowledges that history is split in two by the coming of Christ. It was either before his coming, before Christ, or in the year of our Lord, after his coming. Recognizing, you see, however pagan may be their apprehension of this, there is written right into our calendar a recognition that the history is split into two parts. Now, the Bible says that this part, this whole part from the coming of Christ until the return of Christ, are the last days. Look at Hebrews. Go back a couple of pages from Peter. To Hebrews chapter 1, you'll see that the coming of Jesus introduced the last days. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. In many and various ways, God spoke of old to our fathers by the prophets. That's referring to the Old Testament period, back here. He spoke in many ways, through dreams, through visions, and so forth. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by a son whom he has appointed heir of all things. The coming of Christ introduced that period of history known as the last days. These were days of prophecy, and these were days of fulfillment. In many of the sermons in the book of Acts, particularly in the sermon of Paul in the 13th chapter of Acts, Paul said that all that God promised in the past to your forefathers, he has now fulfilled to us, their descendants. So the former days were the days of prophecy, the days of God's promise. The coming of Christ brought the days of fulfillment, you see. And this, in the overall scheme of God, these are the last days. You remember that Peter, on the day of Pentecost, quoted the passage from Joel when the Holy Spirit was poured out on the people. He said, quoting Joel, he said that in the last days, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. So you see that the coming of Christ and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit introduced again that period of time known as the last days. So first of all, then, in understanding that phrase, recognize that it stands for the entire Christian era in its widest context. Now, of course, within that era, there will be a last of the last, you see. Because the Bible everywhere makes it clear that history is not cyclical, as the Greeks thought, just going on and on and on forever, but rather that it moves toward a point and a climax. It's linear. In other words, history moves towards some, as the hymn puts it, some far-off point in which the denouement of, or the meaning of all history will ultimately be revealed. Now, I want to spend a moment to show you what some of that denouement is. If you'll go back to Ephesians chapter 1. Don't worry if it takes you a bit of time to find these passages and we go on while you're looking. Keep looking. Don't be discouraged. After a while, you get used to all of this thing. Okay? In chapter 1, we read something of God's secret plan for the universe. I sometimes said to this group and in church, that one thing horrifies me, and that is the fact that people, so many people today, are alive, and yet they can live, and apparently do live, their whole life, and they don't have a clue about what life is all about. Now, I'm not so pompous as to stand up here and say that they are not living or anything of the sort. I'm sure that they would conceive in many places that they're having a full life. But it's possible to live and to die and never know what this whole universe is about. I don't know whether you've ever asked the question, I mean, what is life all about? Where is it going and what's going to happen? Is there any meaning to the whole thing? Well, this passage, verse 9 of chapter 1 of Ephesians, says, God has made known to us in all wisdom and insight the mystery of his will. Now, that's an astounding claim, but we're standing here and saying that we know the basic contour of all history. We know where this universe is going and what ultimately is going to come out. That doesn't mean we have all knowledge, but we do have an orientation, if you will, more than an orientation. We know where it's going. He has made known to us in all wisdom and insight the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. In other words, the mystery of his will centers in Jesus Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. Get that? It will take place in the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on the earth. Now, the day will come when all of human history will find its meaning and its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. So, of course, if you and I live our life without reference to Christ, we are simply living our life outside the pale of what God, in fact, is doing in this universe. Because the day will come, you see, when what he is doing will be revealed. It will be made clear. And we're told that there isn't a single person on the face of the earth at that time that will fail to know and understand. In fact, one of the meanings of the word judgment is that things will be brought out into the open and seen to be as they really are. And the Bible suggests that at the resurrection of the dead, the just and the unjust, every created human being that has ever lived on this earth, will have perfect and complete insight into what God was doing. And that day, the Bible says, will either be greeted with glory and praise and joy, or with terror and dread and judgment. Look further on in that same chapter to find out what God is doing. Continuing a bit later, we are skipping ahead. In verse 20, it's talking about what God has done, the glorious riches of his inheritance in the saints, his immeasurably great power to us who believe. Verse 20, which God accomplished in Christ when he raised him from the dead and made him sit at his right hand in the heavenly places. That's the ascension. Jesus was taken to the right hand of the Father, as we say in the Creed. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, get this, but also in that which is to come. In other words, God has exalted Jesus Christ to the place of absolute sovereignty over everything. There is nothing that will not one day be in subjection to him. There is no name in history that will loom large beside his name when that day comes. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. And he has put all things under his feet and has made him the head over all things for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all and all. All right, turning over to the next book, Philippians. Philippians, chapter 2. What are we doing? We're trying to find out what the goal of history is, if we can. What is the final outcome of the whole world picture? What does it mean when the final unfolding and the fulfillment of the last days, what will it be? Well, verse 5, the apostle tells us of chapter 2, have this mind among yourselves which you have in Christ. In other words, act in the same way as you saw him act, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being found in likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in earth and in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Now that means, that way of expressing it is a way of saying all those who are now here, those who one day will be born, all those who have passed from this earth, will one day acknowledge the name of Jesus, and every knee shall bow. Every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God. Now, the Bible simply says that that is what God is doing. And the day will come when that gradual thing that started back here with the fall of man, we'll see this tonight, that very dim promise of what God was going to do has gradually unfolded through the prophets and so forth. At the coming of Jesus, the light dawned, the promised light dawned. That brief life on earth, he ascended to the Father, then the truth and the message and the life that was set among us at this point gradually began to filter through the world and through history. And this whole period, then, is the period of the last days, ultimately culminating in the glorification and exaltation of Jesus Christ. Now, I want to look at two other passages, both from the Old Testament. Look, if you would, at Daniel. Let's go back to the Old Testament book of Daniel. I wish I had time to do this with a bit more detail. Daniel chapter 7. This records a vision that Daniel had. Now remember, we are now in the Old Testament. This is before he came. I want you to see that this picture that I've drawn for you tonight is not exclusively New Testament. It's the story of the whole Bible all the way through. It's the same story being written both in the Old and in the New Testament. Daniel chapter 7. And I begin to read in verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. Let's get it clearly in our mind. He said, I saw with the clouds of heaven, one appear like a son of man. In other words, he was like a human being, a son of the human race. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. It's as though you can imagine some kind of a vast throne room. God himself, God Almighty, the Ancient of Days, is sitting upon the throne, and one like a human being is brought in to his presence and was presented to him. And notice, verse 14, and to him, that is to this human being, was given dominion and glory and kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. That's the vision he had. There's a little postscript to it, which is not exactly on our subject, but I want to share it with you. It's a bit later in that chapter. Verse 27, another little feature. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Their kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey them. Here we are told that this, all the kingdoms of the earth, which shall one day become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, will also be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. In other words, the Lord will share his sovereignty with all those who have known him and acknowledged him as Lord. Okay, this then is the period of the last days. Let's go back to 1 John. It is the last hour. Verse 18, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. I want to talk about this a bit. In order to understand I'd like to go back again to way back to the beginning, back to the fall of man, which is recorded for us in Genesis chapter 3. Because the whole notion of the Antichrist and so forth finds its first appearance back in Genesis chapter 3, way back at the beginning of the Bible. You remember that God created Adam, Eve, and placed them in a garden. He told them that they could eat of all of the fruit of the trees of the garden except one. They were told that they could not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Chapter 3 tells about the encounter with the serpent. Now, the serpent was more subtle than any other wild creature that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God say, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not die." Now, I want you to notice that, because the serpent is challenging the word of the Lord. The Lord said, "You will die." The serpent said, "You will not die." And you will find that the Bible says, Jesus said concerning Satan, that he is a liar from the beginning, that he is a father of lies, and that there is no truth in him. And here is a direct confrontation, you see. The Lord said, "In the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die." He said, "You will not die." And then he seeks to sow distrust in their hearts. "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." He appeals to their pride. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband, and he ate. The eyes of both were open, and they knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Someday I'd like to do a study with you on verse 7. It would be a study probably entitled Fig Leaves and Aprons, because this is one of the most profound insights to be found in this whole chapter. When they realized what they had done, when guilt dawned on them, when they knew that they had disobeyed the Lord and had that first flush of guilt, and they knew their condition of nakedness, they tried to cover it by their own efforts. They sewed fig leaves together. Pitiable attempt to try to make themselves somehow to appear all right in the sight of God. That sowing of fig leaves, you see, is the eternal practice of man, always. This trying to make himself righteous in God's sight, trying to cover his sin and hide his guilt, and somehow make himself to appear all right. Do you know that this is what explains the difference between Christianity and every religion under heaven? Consider the most pagan religions that there are. When I was in Africa, I encountered some people for whom their religion was animism, the most primitive kind of religion we know, a basic belief that everything is inhabited by spirits. And if you're walking outside and you stumble on a stone, well, then you know that you have offended the spirit in that stone. They have something to blame for everything that goes wrong. It's an evil spirit whom you have offended. They have something to thank for everything that goes well. It's a good spirit, you see. And life is a constant battle between the good and the evil spirits. Very primitive kind of belief. What do? They try to bring sacrifices somehow to appease the gods, you see. Take Buddhism. Certainly a much higher form of religion than that. And yet, in order to reach the state of highest happiness, there is this path, eightfold path, that you must traverse if you're going to get there. If you're a Mohammedan, Islam, you have to do five things in order to attain the favor of Allah. You have to, once in your life, make a pilgrimage to Mecca. You have to fast during the month of Ramadan. You have to give alms. You have to pray five times a day and so forth. And these things are things that you do, you see. Now, what does the Christian faith say? It simply says it's hopeless to even try. You can't perfect yourself. There's nothing you can do to cover your own sin. There's nothing you can do to make yourself acceptable in God's sight. That's where that wonderful and yet very strange parable of the wedding garment comes in. Remember, Jesus told a strange story of a wedding. And the people came to the wedding, put on the garment and so forth, but they noticed that there was one person there that did not have a wedding garment on. And so the host said, "Bind that man and cast him out." And that's where Jesus stopped telling the story. Seems very strange. Seems rude, to say the very least. And yet it's not, if you understand the Middle Eastern practice, that it was the host who provided the garment for his guest. And so when you came to the house for the wedding, he would provide you with an appropriate garment, which you would wear. So for this man to come in, you see, was to refuse to be properly clothed with what the host had provided. He was trying to come in and be acceptable on his own terms. And of course, that was totally unacceptable.
Look, if you will, in Romans. Hold your finger in Genesis, because I'm coming back. But go to the New Testament, to Romans, to a passage that if I were you, I would underline it 3 or 4 times. Chapter 10. Because it's talking here about the Jews who did not understand their own religion. Just as many Christians don't understand theirs. They were trying also to sew fig leaves together by keeping the law and doing one thing or another. But look at what this says. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God, verse 1, for them, that is the Jewish people, is that they may be saved. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but it is not enlightened. They were zealous, as Paul himself was, but it was not enlightened. Now, this is what was wrong. For being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they did not submit to God's righteousness. You see? The Bible says that Jesus is our cloak of righteousness, that we are to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, just as one would put on a cloak. This makes us acceptable in the sight of God. And here Paul is saying the trouble with the Jewish people was that they were ignorant of the righteousness that God would bestow on anybody who'd ask for it. And instead, they were trying to sew fig leaves together to make themselves acceptable in God's sight. Verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law, that everyone who has faith may be justified. If you are in Christ, if you have accepted him, everything that God requires is accomplished. And then you are clothed with his righteousness, you see? That's the story I'm going to tell someday about fig leaves. Now, going on, the Lord then speaks sharply to the serpent for having done this. Of course, the story is so classic. Verse 8, you know, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and man and his wife hid themselves. Why? Because disobedience had introduced fear into their heart. Shame, you see, which is an inevitable consequence of fear before the eyes of a holy God. Shame and then fear. Instinctively, they were afraid. And so they hid themselves. But the Lord God called to the man and said, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of thee in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. He said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate. Adam blamed Eve. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? The woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I ate. The old human tendency to pass the buck. And then the Lord said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all cattle, above all wild animals upon your belly, you shall go, dust you shall eat all the days of your life. Now look at verse 15. Verse 15 is called the proto, P-R-O-T-O, evangel, V-A-N-G-E-L. The proto evangel. That's Genesis 3, verse 15. It means the first gospel. This is the first message of good news, that God is going to do something about this situation in which man has plunged himself because of his disobedience. I, that's the Lord, I will put strife or enmity between you, serpent, and the woman. Now let's get this clear. He's addressing the serpent, or Satan, and he says, I will put enmity or strife between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. Now seed means descendants thereof. But immediately, it's narrowed down singularly. It doesn't say they, it's narrowed down he. That is, your seed, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, let's see if you can, it's a very obscure passage, but if you can see the picture. The Lord says to the serpent, I am going to put enmity or strife between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He, that is, the descendant of the woman, will bruise your head, but you shall bruise his heel. Now, I should suggest to you that the wound of the head is more mortal than the wound of the heel. And indeed, that is exactly what it is. This is the first mention of the gospel. God is not going to leave it that way. But the thing I want you to see is, it's God who has arranged it in such a way that there's now strife from this moment on, from the fall of man on. Strife between Christ, Jesus, who is the seed of the woman, as you all know, and the evil one. Now that strife began at the creation. It began when man fell into sin. Now, so right at the beginning, you see, we have Christ, if you will, the anointed servant of the Lord, and Antichrist, whatever stands in opposition to him. Started in the Garden of Eden. And it's always been here. All through history. Christ and Antichrist. Christ represented the plan, the purpose, and the power of God being worked out. And the Antichrist, now, not as a person. Don't think of it as a person at this point. Just think of it as a spirit of opposition. And indeed, if you'll go back to 1 John, you'll see that that is the way John thinks of it. In chapter 4, 1 John chapter 4, picking up at verse 2. 1 John 4, 2. By this you know the Spirit of God. All right, that's the Spirit of Christ, if you will. Every spirit which confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit which does not confess Jesus is not of God. This is the spirit of Antichrist. Antichrist is first and foremost a spirit. It's an attitude. It's an attitude that manifests itself in opposition against God and what God is doing. Now you'll find that as we move through history, the spirit of Antichrist gets stronger and stronger and stronger, and the battle gets more fierce. And it ultimately will culminate in a tremendous outbreak. And that's what I want us to look at now. Let's hear Jesus' words first of all. Matthew 24. This is Jesus' Olivet Discourse, in which he's describing two things. This is one of the most difficult chapters in all the Bible to interpret, but it has a key that if you understand the key, it's much simpler. Now look at the setting of this chapter, verse 1. Jesus left the temple, was going away, when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." In other words, Jesus, when he pointed out the temple as they went up the Mount of Olives, remember it's just across the valley there, there's the whole city before you and there's the temple. And they were probably pointing out how beautiful it was, shining in the sun. And Jesus said, yes, it is beautiful, but the day will come when not one stone will be left upon another. He was predicting the destruction of the temple. Now look at the next verse. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will this be?" Now what are they asking? They're asking the question, when will this destruction of the temple be that you've talked to us about? And what will be the sign of your coming and the close of the age? Now they're asking two questions. And if you don't keep those two questions in mind, you're going to get the whole chapter mixed up. One question is, when is the temple going to be destroyed? When will that happen? And the second is, what is the sign of your coming and the close of the age? Now those are two different questions. Well, the temple, as you probably know, was destroyed in the year 70. A.D. Not too many years. Some of the apostles were still alive with the destruction of the temple in the year 70. John was still alive, for example, at that time. Now, the coming of the Son of Man has not occurred yet. The second coming has not taken place. So some of this chapter refers to events immediately preceding the destruction of the temple, and some of it has not yet occurred. Let's go on. Verse 4. Jesus answered them, "Take heed that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ." All the way through history, there will be people who will come along and say, "I am the deliverer. This is the way." I think you can, I don't think you have to take this literally. I think you can see in this various ideologies and philosophies that have come down the road, that have claimed to provide the answer to man's problems. Or have been ways in which man has planned to build peace on earth and all this sort of thing. These are people saying, I'm the way, I am the Christ, and so forth. And they will lead many astray. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not alarmed. So this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famine and earthquakes in various places. All this is but the beginning of suffering. Notice two or three things. You could say, well, doesn't that apply to the whole period? Of course it does. There have always been battles among people. The only time in the world history that we know of when there was no fighting anywhere in the world was that remarkable period that encompassed the birth of Christ before, a little bit before, and a little bit after, called the great Pax Romana, the Roman peace. There was a little short time on earth when nowhere there was any fighting. It's called the great Roman peace. And of course, during that time, the great Prince of Peace was born into the world. But he said that nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, famines, earthquakes. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation. They will put you to death. You will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because wickedness is multiplied, most men's love will grow cold. But he who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. According to this passage, then, we cannot expect that the world is gradually going to be Christianized, or that little by little peace is going to spread over the earth. Jesus said it won't be that way. It'll get worse. The nation will become more violent against nation. Wickedness will increase. Natural disasters, earthquakes, famines, and so forth. Problems of insoluble nature will come upon the earth. That the true Christians will, in fact, should expect to be persecuted. The day will come when they will be put to death by people who will not tolerate them. It doesn't sound very much as though we're going to win the world for Christ. We're not. Even though we're ordered to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, we're not going to be able to bring peace on earth. The whole thing of history runs counter to this. Now, skipping down a little bit, verse 23. If anyone says to you, lo, here is Christ, or there he is, don't believe it. For false Christ and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. Don't think that the mere ability to work a miracle is a sheer sign or a complete and clear sign that something is of God. You and I are living in a very dangerous time because we are living in a day when many marvelous things are happening and many things are happening in the name of the Lord. And we cannot assume simply because a miracle is wrought that something is of God. John is going to give us an absolutely infallible test a bit later to tell. Lo, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, lo, he is in the wilderness, don't even bother to go out. If they say, lo, he is in the inner room, do not believe it. Now, why not? Why not believe when somebody says, well, Christ has come, or this person is Christ? There's a person running around now who claims to be, in Connecticut, who claims to be Christ, the second coming. I don't know if you've seen him. Brother Julius. He seriously claims to believe, and there are an awful lot of people who think he is Christ. Let me come back to earth. In Connecticut. Jesus said, don't you believe it, because when I come back, everybody will know it. It will be like lightning flashing from the east until the west. There will be no question about it. So as long as you have a question about whether or not he's come, you know he hasn't. Because when he comes, every eye shall see him, and every knee will bow instinctively, because they'll know this is the real one. You see that? All right, now that's what Jesus had to say about this. There's a lot else, but that's part of it. Would you turn to see what Paul has to say about it in 2 Timothy? Remember then that the last day, the spirit of Antichrist has always been in the world. Always. But it's going to get worse and stronger. Now, Timothy, to the letter to Timothy, Paul describes a little bit the last day. Now, there's a sense, again, in which this can describe the whole period, in a way, but it seems as though the Bible is saying that there will come a last of the last day in which these things are accentuated. Chapter 3. 2 Timothy 3:1. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of stress. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, inhuman, implacable, slanderers, profligate, fierce, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding the form of religion but denying the power. I want you to realize that this description of the last days, which is certainly a horror to read, this description will not be a day without religion. Religion has always been very popular. I'm not sure, but what Toynbee is right when he calls man an incurably religious animal. Why? Because everybody, I don't care how much out in the bush you were raised, how much civilization you have had, everybody knows that they do not measure up even to the light they do have. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 1. It is of such a nature that we all instinctively know that we do not do even what we know we should do. There's nobody on earth, the apostle writes, that always does what he knows is right. The question isn't how much you know is right. You may never have heard of Christ. You may never have known anything about him. But there's nobody around who has always done what even he knows is right. So the apostle says we are condemned ourselves. Now this universal characteristic of the human race makes man incurably religious, even when we deny it. There are some people, of course, who make gods out of themselves. They worship themselves. I've told you about the people here in Darien, lots of them, who are self-made men who worship their creator. Lots of them. And why is this? People, you see, are try desperately hard to do something about the condition that they know that they're in. It's a matter of sewing fig leaves together. The whole world is sewing fig leaves together all the time. This is why, you see, the question isn't, are you going to be religious or not? You can't avoid it. You do something, you see, to make yourself at least to sad your own conscience. And so, religion is always popular. They will have a form of religion, but deny its power. I think of that many times, because you see, we belong to a liturgical church, a church that has a form of worship, and nothing is easier in the world than to go through the form without the substance. Nothing is easier. It's very easy to come into a church and to stand when you are told and to sing the hymns that are announced, to kneel when you should, and then go out and congratulate yourself that you have worshiped God. Nothing is easier than that. And all the time you can be planning the week's menu, what you're going to do in business, and never come even close to God. So you see, even among those who are more or less sincere about the whole thing are in danger of this kind of thing. But it will be a characteristic of the last day. The church will flourish. True faith in Christ will be very hard-pressed. Jesus said, you cannot be a disciple of mine and escape persecution. Absolutely. You cannot be. It is impossible. He said, if I didn't escape it, neither will you. You can expect that if you're going to really serve the Lord, somewhere along the line, you're going to run counter the spirit of Antichrist, which is the spirit of the world in which you and I live. You just cannot avoid it. I think I'll say something at this point that I hadn't intended to say. I have always been very concerned about all the churches in our area. We pray for them, as you all know, regularly here. Every church in the town of Darien is mentioned virtually every day in the church by name, because we're so concerned that God do what he's going to do among us all. And I have been very careful to attend all clergy meetings and so forth, and to be available and to be able to talk and to build whatever bridges God would enable. But we are now beginning to get to the place where what is happening here is provoking anger and frustration and jealousy in the hearts of some of our brethren. I knew it would come. I didn't know when. I knew because it's inevitable. There's something about light that dispels darkness. There's something about life that reveals death. And there's something about real food and drink that exposes the chaff and the sawdust that many are passing out as though it were the word of the living God. Break my heart, and I pray about it, and I'm concerned about it. But I'm not surprised. I knew it would happen, and I trust that God will still help us always to be open and do everything we can to see that the renewal of the Christian faith come in any church that will open itself. But don't be surprised if somewhere along the line you find yourself, if you are a disciple of Jesus Christ, running against the spirit of Antichrist. You cannot avoid it. All right, there is a catalog, if you will, of a description of the last days. Turning back to 2 Thessalonians, the book just before this, chapter 2, you'll see that the spirit of Antichrist, which has always been in the world, which intensifies as you move through history and come closer to the end or the time of his appearing, is now spoken of as though it is a he. Now it is no longer just a spirit of Antichrist. It becomes the Antichrist. Chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, verse 1. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our assembling to meet him, we beg you, brethren, not to be quickly shaken in mind or excited, either by spirit or by word or by letter, purporting to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Some people, even in the days of the Apostle Paul, were saying, well, Jesus has already come. Jesus said, don't you believe it, no matter who says it, because when I come, everybody's going to know it. Paul says, don't be discouraged, don't be surprised, and above all, don't be shaken in mind or excited if you get a letter saying, well, Paul is now saying that Jesus has come. It's not true. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of perdition. In other words, prior to the coming of Christ, there will be a day when rebellion surges in the world, ultimately culminating in the appearance of a man. In the King James, he's referred to as the man of sin. Here he's called the man of lawlessness, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. And that is, of course, the great drive that started back in the Garden of Eden. What did the devil say to Eve? God knows that if you eat of this, you will become like him, you see. And every time you and I sin, what we are really doing is making ourselves God, you see. We are the sovereign now, rather than allowing the Lord to be God. We don't want to be under anybody's sovereignty, even God. That's part of a human condition. And I feel it like you feel it. I resist it. Nobody wants to be under anybody's domination, not even God. But of course, that's the spirit of Antichrist. And it's shot all through us, through me, as well as through you, and all of us. Ultimately, then, the son of perdition takes over. He sits himself in the seat of the temple of God, proclaims himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you this, and you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time? In other words, the fullness of the force of evil is being restrained. The day will come when that restraint will be lifted, and it will be able to boil over, if you will. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way, and then the lawless one will be revealed, and the Lord Jesus will slay him with the breath of his mouth and destroy him by his appearing and his coming. The coming of the lawless one by the activity of Satan will be with all power and pretended signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are to perish, because they have refused to love the truth and so be saved. All right, this person who will come, the Antichrist, will be inspired by Satan, just as the Christ was inspired by the Spirit of God. Just as Jesus said, "I do nothing but what I am told to do in obedience to the will of God," so the Antichrist will do nothing but what he is told to do by the evil one. Just as Jesus was filled with the Spirit of God, the Antichrist will be filled with the spirit of the wicked one. Ultimately seeks to supplant God. Now that is a kind of brief picture of the whole thing. If we had more time, we could go into the 13th chapter of Revelation, where the story of the appearance of the Antichrist is told in metaphorical terms. It's a frightening story, to say the least, except it is not frightening to those who know the Lord and know that ultimately he's going to triumph over this. Now, if you'd go back for a couple of minutes to 1 John again, chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. Children, it is the last hour. As you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know it is the last hour. Verse 22. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist. He who denies the Father and the Son. Ultimately, of course, the work of the evil one is to utterly supplant and undo the work of God. And so, he says, verse 23, who denies the Son has the Father. One thing, and then I'm done for tonight. The point is made abundantly clear that the test of the Spirit of God and for the Christian is, what do you do with Jesus Christ? If you deny Jesus Christ, then you cannot say you have God. Listen to it. Verse 22, no one who denies the Son has the Father. You see, the core, the crux of the whole matter is, what do you do with Christ?